London composed your music. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
Now, I was thinking as we were singing this morning that there are passages of Scripture that speak to individuals where everything is going great in life. And they're not all that many, quite frankly. And normally there'll be a challenge to not put your hope in this life, put your hope in God and the eternal life, which promises genuine forever rewards. And so there's more of a challenge to those where everything is going well. But to those individuals who are walking through a trial of life or a circumstance of life or with people in life, Scripture has a lot to say. And generally it would challenge those individuals who are cantankerous and ornery and difficult people, and it would try to encourage those who are walking through the trials of life. And such is the case with our passage in James today. Patience and endurance. Now just think with me about patience. How many here would honestly say by a raise of hands that you're a patient person? Okay, I don't see anybody. I was going to say, well, then you're also prideful. No. My hand didn't go up. It didn't go up. I was putting on this speaker thing that goes over my ear here, and it's got a long cord, goes back here, and it was tangled up, and Mark back there saw me trying to unravel the thing without actually ripping it apart, and he realized that I was not being very patient, so he offered to help me. I'm very thankful for that this morning. But think about just the pace of life that doesn't lead anybody to be patient. So fast food, the drive-through, because the fast food's not fast enough, so now we got a drive-through. The internet, the smartphone. I'm on the verge of getting a new smartphone, and they've got smartphones that are 16, whatever they are, and 32, whatever they are. I don't even know, but I want the 32 one. I don't even know what it does. They have next day air. I was at a pastor's meeting the other day, and a guy was talking about this book that he was reading, and he showed us the book, and it looked very interesting. And the guy right next to me, he had an iPad and elbows me, and he said, "I just ordered it. $8 on Amazon." I was like, the guy's still talking about the book, and you've already ordered it. Disney, you can go to Disney and get a fast pass. You can get ahead of the long line, pay a little bit more. No waiting in lines. And so just the, do you think that's pretty good? I don't think your parents are going to get you one of those, Jackson, but. So you have the pace of life. It doesn't lead anybody to be patient about anything. We want what we want, and we want it now. And then you have the pressures of life, not just the pace of life, but you have the pressures of life, difficult circumstances. Who wants to be patient when they're in the midst of a difficult circumstance? We all want out. And James is even going to talk about difficult people. He's saying if you're godly, one of the ways to know is how do you work with difficult people? The other day I was talking to a brand new believer, relatively new believer, and she told me I didn't realize how tough the Christian life would actually be. You know, actually learning what God wants and then living it out and dealing with people and circumstances and finances, I didn't realize how difficult it'll be. Well, James understands. And so last week, James talked about how God's will is found in God's word, and it tells us what God wants. So now he's going to tell us what God wants, all of us. And here it is, just under a little heading. He wants us to be patient under the pressures of life. Patient under the pressures. Now, so there's two things he's asking, or two words that kind of describe what he's wanting us to do. It's actually a command. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. We're going to look at that word in just a second. And then if you have your eyes rolled down to verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. So there's two kind of facets or commands that are really the same, but they're a little bit different, and we're going to look at them at the beginning this morning, and then James is going to give us a number of reasons why we should be encouraged to be patient. So he says, be patient under the pressures of life, and he gives us two kind of words to describe what that looks like. And so let's just look at what it means to be patient and what it means to remain steadfast. And so if you're here this morning, and you obviously are, and you really want to live a life pleasing to God, then James is going to be very practical. This is a Bible study lesson. But if we and myself, if all of us would take what James says to heart this morning, we would be more Christ-like tomorrow morning. And so let's look at these two words, do a little bit of a Bible study, a word study on the two words. So James says in verse 7, to be patient. Now, he knows that we're thick-headed. So he actually uses the word four times in this passage. Just look, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it. Verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then he says, twice in verse 7, once in verse 8, and then skip down to verse 10 as an example of suffering and patience. So he's actually commanding, God's commanding us through James to be patient. So let me give you a couple things about patience. If he's asking us to do this, what's he asking? So the word literally means to be long-tempered, slow to anger, slow to avenge. It's kind of like a person who has self-restraint and he doesn't immediately retaliate. Now here's something that's very interesting about this word. It's used 14 times in the New Testament. And all of them deal with people and relationships. Several of them are between your relationship with you and God to you. So this word isn't really talking about the circumstances of life. It's talking about the people of life. James is saying, be patient with difficult people. Now, I skipped over a couple verses in James chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, and it was talking about how the rich were oppressing the poor. So the word patient here has to do with difficult people. Now, a couple facts. It's the first quality that describes love in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. I bet you could say it with me. You've heard it at all kinds of weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's the very first adjective of what love is. It's one of the nine fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians chapter 5. It's a quality of the Lord Himself. That should not surprise us. If you have your Bible, in my Bible, it's flipping over literally one page to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, and I'm going to start reading at verse 21. And so remember, it's talking about a slow burn. James says, have a long fuse. How many of us would say this morning we have short fuses? It's the opposite of what God wants us to have. Now notice Jesus Himself and notice His long fuse. It's actually an eternal fuse. Verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who always judges rightly. And I could go on reading, and not only did he not revile and threaten and return, not only did he not avenge himself, but he bore your sins in his own body on the cross. He did the exact opposite. So when we think about the pressures of life, the first thing that James is going to talk about is having patience with difficult people. What James is really saying is that it's a genuine test of the authenticity of your faith, of how you deal with difficult people. Are you growing in your dealing with difficult people? Now, he gives us a negative right in the middle of this passage that's the opposite of being patient with difficult people. And it's found in verse 9. And here's what he says right in the middle of this. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The word grumble means to complain against. It literally means to groan within. And when you look up this word in Scripture, what you find is that somebody is upset with somebody else and they're bubbling up inside, they're groaning inside, they're angry inside, they're short-tempered, and eventually it just spills out. So it starts internally, but it very rarely stays that way. So he's saying patience, not grumbling. So patience with difficult people. And then the second word is the word to remain steadfast. It's found there in verse 11. And James has talked about this particular concept or word before. It means to remain under, to persevere, to stay the course. It almost always refers to the circumstances of life. So where patience is difficult people, remain steadfast is patience in difficult circumstances. And the word means to remain under them, to get through them, to walk in them. Now turn back to James chapter 1. And James actually opens his letter with this very command. I'll just read a couple of the verses. And I looked up my notes from when we actually went through this passage about 4, 5, 6 months ago. James chapter 1, starting at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's the word. Verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So let me just remind you a couple of things about the circumstances of life that God says we're to remain under, or to walk under, to be patient under. James says in verse 2 there, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. The word meet there, as we looked at it a number of months ago, means that you're engulfed by or you're surrounded by. And James says, you know, be this kind of person when you meet them. You're going to meet them. And I brought out a couple of things. That trials of life, the circumstances of life, are not just possible, but they're inevitable. They're going to happen. This whole group of people, including myself, draw a big circle around us. We are going to meet trials in life. We're going to do it. James says, when you meet them. So they're not just possible, they're inevitable. And they're not only inevitable, but they almost always are unexpected. Because the word meet literally means you fall into it. You become engulfed by it. It just takes over your life. When you're in the midst of this, James says it's like you can't think straight, you can't think about anything else. And he says the trials come in various kinds. Now, if I had you each make a paper airplane out of your little yellow sheet there or whatever and put on what trial are you going through and then make a paper airplane and fly it up to me, I could read 200 different trials. I wrote down the smaller to the larger. There could be a toothache out here, or there could be somebody that has cancer. You could be breaking up in a relationship to actual divorce. It could be you're short on cash or you're going through bankruptcy. How about a practical one? There could be no rain or there could be no crop. Raising children and going through all the trials of that to actually having wayward children. So James is saying that when those things happen, the difficult circumstances of life, he wants you to remain steadfast, to persevere, to stay the course. And he's going to give us a couple of encouragements, or he's going to stimulate us to stay the course. Now, you should also know, as should not be a surprise to us, that to remain steadfast is also a quality of the Lord, just like being patient was. So you could turn backwards a page. So James is surrounded by Hebrews and 1 Peter, but turn backwards a page to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is what makes it so awesome to have a Savior who's lived life. He understands the circumstances and the muck of life. He understands difficult people in life. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Just listen to this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, there's the word, the race that is set before us. So he gives an illustration about a runner and building up endurance. But look at verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, there's the word, he himself did this, despising the shame, putting up with difficult people in his life, difficult circumstances, the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So God right here is asking us to do something that seems humanly impossible, and God is telling us, I've done it myself. I've endured by setting the joy before me. I've endured the cross and the shame. He's not asking us to do anything in the midst of our circumstance that he himself has not already done. So the command then is to be patient with difficult people and to remain steadfast in difficult circumstances. Bear up. Hold the course. Be patient. Don't grumble. And he goes on in this little short verses to give us four kind of encouragements. And here's what he's saying. Life is difficult. Let me give you some things to consider to help you stay the course, to be patient with difficult people in difficult circumstances. Let me give you four, like, encouragements. That's what James is saying. So here's what James wants us to do first, and it's right at the beginning in verse 7 and 8. He wants us to consider the fact that the Lord is coming back. He wants us to consider the Lord's return. He wants us to be stimulated by that. This is why Nathan had us singing about that. Now, James was the brother of Jesus, and he was in the group that saw the resurrected Christ and was standing on the hill when Christ ascended into heaven. He saw them. Now, if you have your Bible and you want to turn, you don't have to, otherwise I can just read it. Turn to Acts chapter 1. So James isn't just taking some concept that he read in a seminary about the coming of the Lord and just kind of throwing it out there. It's like, well, my professor told me about this, and so here, you know, chew on this for a while. This is an experience that he personally had. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And so Christ has risen from the dead. He's walked on the earth. Many hundreds of people have seen him. It's the proof of the resurrection. And then he ascends into heaven. He's like taken up. And here's what it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, James was one of those. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into it, now just think about that. When I was in Israel, I stood somewhere in the proximity of where that happened. On the Mount of Olives, we read this passage. Somewhere in the vicinity of where my wife and I walked, this happened. Think if you were there when you saw this happen. Tell me this wouldn't leave a mark in your life. And so, and while they were gazing, verse 10, into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Well, maybe because the guy we were just talking to took off. Maybe that, I would have been a smart aleck to the angels. That's not good advice. I would have said, duh. This Jesus who is taking up from you into heaven just now will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. Can you say that with me? He's coming back. Really? He's really coming back. We live as though, well, that sounds nice. How many woke up this morning thinking he might come back today? He's coming back. Now, biblically, ever since the death and resurrection of Christ, Acts 2 says we're living in the last days. Now, I realize the last days have gone on for 2,000 years. That's a lot of last days. But there's over 300 verses in the New Testament that talk about the Lord's return. So I'm just going to sum up a couple of things about the Lord's return. Nobody knows when. When he comes, he's coming personally. When he does come, human history as we know it is over with. Normal humanity is over with. And then lastly, it's impending. It's coming. And I would even say on the authority of Scripture, it's near. Now look at what the two couple of phrases that James uses in James chapter 5. Just look at what James says. Don't skip over his little adjectives. He says in verse 8, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." It's near. It's not way out there, it's near. That's right. Amen. It's near. And then look at verse 10. Verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge," that's Jesus. Where is he right now, according to the verse 9? He's standing at the door. Now, back in the days before I knew the Lord, I had a bill collector after me. I can remember sitting in the house, taking a couple of phone calls and recognizing the number and not taking the phone call until the guy showed up on my door. I mean, he was like at the door. The brave guy that I was, what do you think I did? I hid behind the couch. Don't do that. Pay your bills. I got right with God and I paid that bill. But James is saying, it's at hand. He's standing at the door. Now, there's all kinds of scriptures that says, because that's fact, it ought to change how you live. The second coming of Christ should not be something that we debate about. It should be something that changes our lives while we live. Scripture never promotes when, but Scripture always promotes, are you ready to meet Him? I'm just going to read one, and in our growth group questions, there's a number of these, but let me just read one of the passages of Scripture that talks about this. You don't need to turn there, you can just listen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." Chapter 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called His children. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is." And then verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes or sings about this, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself right now because he is pure." The teaching of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is real. He's coming personally. He's coming. The time is near. Are you ready? What needs to be purified? What needs to be forgiven? What needs to be repented of? Do you know Him as Lord and Savior? Will He say, and in a group this size, He will to somebody, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? That causes me more sleep than any other thing I think I stay awake up at night. Is my family, do they know Him? Are they ready to meet Him? Am I ready to meet Him? I mean, like, really ready. Am I living my life in anticipation of that moment? Do the people that I love, do the people that I pastor, do they know Him? Are they ready? And so you ought to ask yourself right now, are you ready? And if you are, then here's what James says. He's using it as an encouragement. He's saying, if you're dealing with difficult people and difficult circumstances of life, be encouraged this morning because God is coming back. The Lord is near. That time is near. Hold out. Many of us kind of think that we're going to actually see the Lord at the moment of our death, when God says there's going to be a group of people that see Him not when they die, but when He comes. Are you ready? So he says, consider the Lord's return, and then somewhat more quickly, a couple other things. Consider the Lord's servants. So he wants to encourage us. He wants to point us to people that have walked on this earth, dealt with difficult people, gone through difficult circumstances, many much worse than we go through. And he's saying, consider my servants. Be encouraged by what they went through. Consider the Lord's servants. Look at verse 10 and part of verse 11. "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold," think through, mulch over, "we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." So he's saying, consider the prophets. And we don't have time to do an Old Testament history here. But let me give you a couple of the major prophets. Jeremiah, he spoke the word of God faithfully. He was a man of God. And you know what happened to him because he was a man of God? He won the lottery. No, he didn't win the lottery. He was arrested as a traitor. He was thrown in an abandoned well to die. They wanted him gone. He's faithful to God, and he ends up in the bottom of an abandoned well. Now think about it. Let's be Jeremiah for a second. And those that I just ministered to, you, at the end of this service, you tie me up and you throw me into the bottom of an abandoned well. And I'm going to be down there at the bottom of that well, and I'm going to say, Lord, thank you for the loving group of people I got to pastor. Thank you for their open hearts to the word. No, I'm going to like, Lord, was I not serving you? I don't know if I would have signed up if I would have known this. Moses, one of the greatest prophets, really. And here's what it says about Moses. He had to deal with stiff-necked and rebellious people. These are men that James is pointing to us who were living for God, and yet they suffered some of the worst circumstances of life. James is saying, look at their lives and realize great men and women of God before you have been faithful to me, and they've gone through trials of life. You're not alone, and I haven't forgotten you. Hebrews is a great hall of faith, and just let me pick out a couple of verses here at the end of Hebrews 11, talking about the prophets and the ones who were serving God ahead of us. Some suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Okay, now this isn't fiction. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And I know some of you, when you came in here this morning, you would say life couldn't get any worse than it is. And God allows these things in our lives. And James says, just consider them and listen to God's gracious words in verse 38 of Hebrews 11. Here's God's, as he looks down on these people that were looked down on by people. He says, of whom the world was not worthy. The world wasn't worthy of your godliness. But God says, I want you to give it to him anyways. You speak on my behalf. And it says, all these, though commended through their faith, they did not receive in their lifetime what was promised. They didn't know till the moment of their death the beauties of God, and I mean, firsthand experience of that. And so he says, consider the Lord's servants. Thirdly, consider the Lord's purpose. So in the midst of the trials and difficulties of life and difficult people, God has purpose. He has purpose. Look at verse 11 with me one more time. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, I just want to take a moment in Job, because he points out, he talks about the prophets, and then he puts a finger on Job. So I just want you to turn, if you would, to Job, or listen in. Job chapter 1. If you can get to the book of Psalms, go one more book to the left. Job chapter 1. So, consider the Lord's purpose. He's brought difficult people into your life, and the worst of circumstances are difficult circumstances. Why would God do that? And he points a finger at Job, and he says, now think about Job. And what was God's purpose with Job? So I'm just going to take the time to read it. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man, by God's word, was blameless and upright as far as men go, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He's a godly man. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So he was not only godly, but he was blessed. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. They had a great family life. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. He prayed for them and tried to bless them every day of his life, his children. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Well, of course he's going to offer you sacrifices. Look at everything you've done for him. Why wouldn't he? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and I know he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And I think of the smile on Satan's face. Verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Anybody been there yet? Then Job, verse 20, arose, tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We sang about that. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And then the next couple of chapters of Job chapter 2, it talks about Job's health going. Now, he asks us to consider Job and Job's response to those set of circumstances. And so let me just point out a couple of Job's responses. Job chapter 1, verse 20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Chapter 2 and verse 10. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. If you're following along, chapter 16 and verse 19, you can find these comments all the way along. Verse 19, it says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." Chapter 19 and verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer lives." We have a song about that. "And at last he will stand upon the earth." And then at the very end of Job, in chapter 42, this is the end of it. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. So James is saying, I don't know what you're going through in life. I don't minimize it one iota. But I want you to consider Job when you're considering your circumstances of life. And realize that I have purpose. For Job, he wanted to test his faith to prove that it was genuine. Maybe that's what God's doing in your life. Maybe he wants to strengthen your faith and take you deeper. Maybe that's what God's doing in your life. Maybe he wants to increase your blessings beyond what you're even experiencing right now. Maybe that's what he's doing. Maybe he's wanting, through the circumstances of life, to expose your need for him. Maybe that's what he's doing. So whatever you're going through, James would say, consider my servants and consider my purpose. I have a purpose in your life. And then lastly, and I button this up with this, I think James is asking us to consider the Lord's character. Now, putting my own experiences back into this, it's not unusual for us to question God's character in the midst of pressures, whether they be people or circumstances. We wonder if God knows what he's doing. God, you say you're good, but this. God, you say that's a child of God, but look. And so what we do is we end up questioning God's character rather than seeking out and finding. And here's what James says, and he says it very simply, and it should be highlighted, it should be in bold, it should be up on a marquee, it should be with a loudspeaker. Notice how James says this. And you have seen the purpose, verse 11, of the Lord. Here it's all summed up, how the Lord is compassionate and he's merciful. Often, most often, what God puts us through is so that we can see God's compassion and his mercy when we don't see it anywhere else. And so somebody wrote that if you want to see the stars, there's going to be one requirement, that it be dark out. God wants to be the star. He wants to be your North Star. He wants you to look to him. He's merciful and he's gracious.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.